Glad you're here this morning. We are in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. What kinds of things should Christians pray for? Well, in the Bible, we see Paul in Romans chapter 10 say, "My prayer is for the salvation of my fellow countrymen." So that's definitely something we can and should be praying for, is unsaved people. We see Paul pray in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where he prays for the Ephesians, that they would really come to understand their salvation. So he's praying for people who are already saved, but he says, "My real prayer for you is that you would understand the greatness of his grace, the greatness of his calling, the greatness of his power." It's not simply that we want to see people come to believe in Christ and get forgiveness of sins, but Paul says, "I want you to know God's salvation, because the more that you understand what God has done for you, the more he's going to change your life and the more you're going to worship him." There's a lot of things we can pray for. Is it wrong to pray for the mundane things of life? "Oh, Lord, I need some help. I'm low on money. Can't pay my bills." Is it wrong to pray for those kinds of things? Not at all. Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer, pray this way: "Lord, give us this day our daily bread. I need some help, Lord. I have a health problem. I'm praying for health problem in some person's life, family member, friend." We can pray for everything. Everything is game as far as the things that we can pray for. But it's interesting, as we look at Paul's prayer for the Romans, his focus was very much on spiritual issues. And I would say this, I think that one good thing we can pray, no matter what the life circumstance, think about praying that God would use the circumstances to draw people closer to himself. You're always on safe ground for asking God to work in a situation. Is there a health problem? Pray for the recovery. Pray for healing from that cancer. But pray that God would use it to draw that person and their family members closer to himself. No matter what the situation, we can always pray for God to use circumstances for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. Here in Romans 1, verses 8 to 17, we see Paul continue his introduction to the letter of the Romans. This is really all part of the introduction still. And he comes down to this portion where he actually prays on their behalf. And it's not uncommon that you would do this. In the ancient world, when you wrote a letter to somebody, typically you'd begin by saying, "You know, Tim, to the Colorado church, grace and peace to you. And I pray for you that," and blah, blah, blah. That was a very common form in an ancient prayer, is a letter, is to pray for the people that you're writing to. But the thing that makes Paul's prayer distinctive is not that he did pray, but the content of how he prayed. A very distinctly spiritual focus. And what I want to do this morning is look at three elements of this prayer, three spiritual elements that I believe are going to help us to understand our need for thinking spiritually. Let's go ahead and read our passage together. Romans 1, verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to come and preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Father, we thank you for your word. words that your Spirit spoke by Paul, handed down to us over 2,000 years, that we can know you and understand your will for our lives. We thank you for the health and strength to be here this morning. All of this is a testimony of your kindness to us. So use this truth to speak to our hearts, to mold us into the image of your Son. And we ask you this in his name's sake. Amen. Well, there's three elements of this prayer that I want to focus on. And the first one comes out right here in verse 8. It's the object of Paul's prayer. You notice here in verse 8 that God is the focus of his prayer. First, and he never gets to second, by the way. He just says first. This is priority stuff. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Notice that his focus is on God, and his focus on God in giving thanks for the Romans is through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lesson here that we can take note of, an observation. It is this, that if we want to approach God, we have to do so on the basis of having personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of coming to God in the name of his Son. You're coming as a believer on the basis of what Christ has done. Here's a question for you. Can an unsaved person offer up a pleasing and acceptable prayer to God? Well, I would answer it this way. I think in the sovereignty of God and the operation of his purposes, God can answer the unsaved person's prayer. I wouldn't want to say he can't. Maybe he's going to, you know, answer their prayer for personal forgiveness. Or maybe he's going to grant some kind of working of his will in their life at this moment, because later on he's going to bring them to faith in himself. But the Bible shows us that when the unsaved person thinks that they have the right to come before God and offer up worship and prayers to God, this is not acceptable to God. And the reason why is because their sin has made them at war with God. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." You notice the contrast here, the Hebrew contrast. The sacrifice of the wicked, the prayer of the upright. Our sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:1, our sin separates us from God. That's why the unsaved person has nothing they can bring. If they think that they're bringing worship and prayer to God that is acceptable, the Bible says it's not. Proverbs 15, verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." So coming to God in prayer means that you need to come in Christ and asking according to what Christ has done for you. And that's why Jesus said in John 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The focus of our prayer must be to God, and it must be coming on the basis of Christ. But we notice another observation right here in this verse. Paul's focus in praying to God is for God's work within the saints in Rome. Notice what he says, "I thank my God for you all." He's thanking God for them because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. This is wonderful. Rome, the capital of the world. Now, of course, the human race had spread out by the time you come to the first century. You had civilization, you know, way into Eastern Asia, Japan, China, and so on, India. But Rome was the capital of the ancient Near East. And so here's the capital of the world. There's a church in Rome. That's great news. You know, when we talk about missions today, and if you were to talk about, you know, finding out that there are believers in some scattered part of the world, Indonesia, where we've been several times and going again in a couple months, to find believers scattered across the world, that's a great thing to rejoice in. And Paul is rejoicing that there are believers in the city of Rome. There's a church in Rome. Now, we've already made note of the fact that the initial church that started in Rome probably came through believers who had been at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were there for the Pilgrim Festival at Pentecost. They heard the gospel. They went back to the city of Rome. And that earliest church probably was centered around the Jewish synagogues. And it was within the Jewish communities. Because you didn't have this idea that the church, in the earliest years of the church, there was not this idea that the church is somehow separate from Judaism. This was really seen as being the outworking of God's work within the people of Israel. Well, that church began to grow within the synagogues of Rome. Now, something happened. In the year 49, the Emperor Claudius got fed up with the Jews. Claudius was emperor from 41 to 54. And in 49, there is a very well-known decree where Claudius banished all of the Jews from the city of Rome. And he said, get out, I don't want you here in Rome. He kicked them out. And the reason why is because there had been ongoing conflicts within the Jewish communities, ongoing conflicts about a guy named Crestus. Well, that's Christ. That's a Latin form of the name Christ. So what was happening is there was so much controversy going on over the gospel and Christ in Rome, Claudius kicked him out. Now, Claudius died in 54, and what happened is, well, when he died, it became legal for Christians to, for Jews, to come back into the city of Rome. But during that time period, that five-year time period, the church in Rome had taken on a heavier Gentile element. So by the time Paul writes Romans in 57, 2-3 years after the Jews were coming back in, you had a significant mixture of Gentiles in this church that initially had been all Jewish. And this church has been growing. It's been expanding. Paul is thrilled that this is happening. One writer here says that people in the Roman capital had bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus as something that would be widely known and perhaps highlighted by early Christian missionaries. And Paul is praising God. I thank God. Your faith is being proclaimed in the whole world. Let's bring that down to a principle for ourselves. When we pray, is it wrong to pray, Lord, I need another car. Lord, I need another job. I need some money. Lord, my mom has cancer. Lord, you know, I've got a broken leg. No, we can and we should pray for all those things. But I believe that we can take a real lesson and apply it to ourselves that when you come to the Lord, you should be thinking more about, you know, people getting saved and about God working in the hearts of other people to draw them closer to himself. That would include ourselves too, right? Lord, I see ugly stuff in my life. Please take those things away. Lord, take away the pride. Take away the selfishness. Make me into a woman of God. Make me into a man of God. And don't forget this. Dan, last week, Dan Standridge, who was with us from Milano, missionary Dan Standridge, he said, let us not forget that one of the most basic things that we have a responsibility to is to be thankful to God. That's a good thing you can do. Wake up first thing in the morning. Lord, thank you for giving me breath this morning. Lord, thank you for giving me life. Thank you for giving me strength to rise up. Thank you for that food to eat. Thank you for that flat tire. Maybe it kept me from getting in a car wreck. And sometimes all it takes is about like 2 seconds and it makes a difference, right? Be thankful. That brings us to verse 9, a second spiritual element that we find in Paul's prayer. Not only that it was God-centered, but it was very intense. Notice here in verse 9, Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Paul's prayer was very intense for them, and he wants the Romans to understand how intense his passion is for them and his prayer is for them. Now, why would he say this? Because this is kind of a little bit of a unique thing that he says right here as he calls God witness, and he says, you know, I serve God in my heart, and he's my witness. I pray for you unceasingly. Remember, Paul has been in ministry now for about 24 years. It's the year 57. He probably got saved in about 34. 23, 24 years of preaching the gospel. He's never been to the city of Rome. He wants them to understand, when I tell you guys, I love you and I'm rejoicing over you and my prayers for you, I'm telling you the truth. I really do care about you. I pray for you constantly. Now, when he says here, I pray for you unceasingly, that doesn't mean that every second of every day he's praying for them, but it does mean that they are constantly a part of his prayers. Just like you and I, you know, Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray, how? Without ceasing. Yeah, that doesn't mean that every second of every day is going to be one of prayer, but it does mean that, you know, our lives should be bathed in prayer constantly. And the best thing I think we can do, one of the best things, is to mark off times for prayer. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is, you know, labor. It takes time. And, you know, probably if you go throughout most evangelical Christianity that are very, very serious about their faith, you'll find a high dedication to, you know, Bible teaching and maybe evangelizing and service and ministry and so on. And if you went across the board and you ask people, you know, how is your prayer life? That's probably the one thing where their head will kind of drop a little bit. Can you relate to that one? I think that is probably true. I know it's true across the board that we should be more dedicated in dedicating our time to prayer. But this can be all day long, but marking off time to be with the Lord. One writer here by the name of Robert Mounts comments on this issue of Paul's priority. He says, one of the first lessons of effective ministry is the importance of setting priorities. Not only must things be done right, but the right things must be done right. You look at the life of Jesus, he was always in prayer. Look at the life of Paul, constantly praying. And God hears the prayers of his people. You know, over the past year or two, we've had several answered prayers, and we rejoice in those answered prayers. One of them was our sister, Lisa Eddy, who had multiple sclerosis. They've moved down to the south now. But you know, we prayed, came together and prayed for her. And then about a month later, she came back. She said, you know what? My doctor said the multiple sclerosis is gone. Now, you know, it's almost like there in the book of Acts when the disciples were praying that Peter would get out of jail. You remember that? Oh, Lord, get Peter out of jail. God got Peter out of jail. Peter comes to the door, knocks, and they looked outside, and they said, oh, somebody's here. It looks like Peter, but it must be a ghost. Can't be Peter. Wait, you guys were just praying for Peter to get out, and God let him out. You know, we prayed for Lisa. We prayed for the Rosfits. One of the twins had this some kind of infection that wouldn't go away, this rash all over her body. We went, we prayed for her, and within a day, the rash had disappeared. Now, you know, could the timing have been simply that God was going to take it away? Yeah, but I don't know. We prayed, and God took it away. Had a phone call a couple days ago. Eric Green called me and told me that Teresa's mom was doing very poorly, getting near death, and it was a really, really rough, you know, final stage here of dying. So we talked for about 10 minutes, and then he and I prayed on the phone. And one of the things I did, I just said, Lord, I pray that you would just, if it's your timing, please take her quickly. And we hung up, and about a minute later, Eric sent me a note. Well, her mom just died. It's like, oh, thank you, Lord, for bringing her to yourself. She's a believer. Was that God answering my prayer? Well, I prayed for that, and God took her within the time that we finished our conversation. God hears your prayers. If you come to him, if you pray in the name of Christ, you come as a believer, and you pray by letting him shape your heart, praying according to his will. That's what he says in 1 John 5. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Paul's prayer was very intense. So, verse 8, we see the first spiritual element. God is the object of his prayer. Secondly, verse 9, Paul's prayer was very intense. And then verses 10 to 17 is where we come to the third spiritual element. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time, is looking at the content of Paul's prayer. Because verses 8 and 9 really flow together as talking about this prayer. But verses 10 to 17 are filling out the prayer. Here's what Paul was praying for, the content of his prayer. He's praying to be able to come to the city of Rome and minister the gospel in the city of Rome. Again, by this time, he's been in the mission field for about 23 plus years. Damascus, Syria, Arabia, Jerusalem, Tarsus, Galatia, Asia, Achaia, southern Greece, Macedonia, northern Greece. He's gone all the way west in Macedonia to the place called Illyricum, we read in Romans 15, which is modern terms, Albania. So he's way on the edge of the Adriatic Sea. He's been everywhere, but he hasn't been to Rome. He has a passion to go to the city of Rome, and that's what we see unfold in verses 10 through 17. Paul makes a series of declarations about his desire to come, and it begins here in verse 10 when he says, "My prayer is always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." He's wanted to come for a long time, but just never seemed to work out. Look at chapter 15 with me. See, he talks about this later on as he kind of gives them his plans. Romans 15, verse 22. Even if you back it up a little bit, you notice where he says in verse 9, he says, "I've gone everywhere. I've gone as far as Illyricum preaching." Thus, verse 20, he says, "I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation." Verse 22, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, when I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a little while." So Paul's desire was to finish his ministry at the moment, which was going to include a huge offering, a collection he had taken in the Gentile world. And he was going to bring this to the saints in Judea because the Christians in Judea, the Jewish Christians in Judea, suffered very, very heavily from persecution from the Jews. So they took a huge collection, and he says, "Well, I'm going to take this offering, and then after that, I'm going to go west. I'm going to go to Spain because I have nowhere else I can go." Now, Paul did not talk to every single person in that eastern part of the world, but basically he had evangelized the eastern part of the Roman world. You know, when we have been doing evangelism here, we have been going out in a widening circle, covering different neighborhoods. And one of the things that I wanted to try to do is to say, let's try to go to every neighborhood that we can in spreading the gospel. And, you know, it's imperfect. We're not going to talk to every person, but we have kept maps and gone out in about a mile direction encircling the church. So we were doing this over the past couple weeks, going into some of the neighborhoods over here. And I get excited about thinking about taking the gospel to people that have not heard it yet. And this was Paul's passion, was to go where people have not been, especially where an apostle has not already been. So Paul says down here in Romans 15, he says in verse 24, "I'm going to go to Spain. You're going to help me. You're going to become my sending church when I go to Spain. Right now," verse 25, "I'm going to Jerusalem. They've made an offering in the Gentile world, and now I'm going to take this. But afterwards," verse 28, "I'm going to go to Spain." Paul had a passion to go where there was need for the gospel, a passion to go for the places where there is not big gospel resources. I kind of feel the same way myself. I don't know. I think God put a little bit of missionary blood in me because since, you know, going into ministry, I felt a passion for places where there is need for the gospel. You know, we came very close as a family to going to Ukraine 25 years ago because of the open doors that had come through the fall of the Soviet Union. And we had, you know, some health questions about one of our daughters, and that kept us from moving over there. But one of the things I determined in my heart is I want to be part of that. There's needs. We have needs here too, right? We have needs across the street. But we also have, in Colorado Springs, you know, 200, 300 churches and lots of Christians, lots of books, lots of radio. There's still a need. But try going to someplace else, another part of the world. You've got a fraction of what you have here. Maybe 10% or 5% or 1% of what we have here in these other parts of the world. A couple days ago, I got a phone call from Slavic Gospel Association, the ministry, the mission organization that we do a lot of work with and does a whole lot of work in Russia and Ukraine. And, this guy from Slavic Gospel said, "You know what, we've got some needs. And one of the places we need somebody to go is up in northern Siberia, right up on the edge of the Arctic Circle." I said, "Great, let's go and do it." So I don't know when this is going to be, but I hope it's not wintertime. I prefer to go in July. But, you know, the point is that when you see Paul, he had a passion for people to know Christ and not just come to initial saving faith, but he had a passion for them to have a growing knowledge and relationship with Christ. Well, he says, so that's why I want to come to Rome. Verse 11, the idea continues, for I long to see you. I have a passionate desire to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established. I want you to be grounded in Christ. Now, when he says here that he wants to impart a spiritual gift, he is not going to come and say, oh, you know, here's that spiritual gift. The idea here is that Paul himself is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a gift to the church. He is a gifted individual, spiritual gift. And as an apostle, Paul received prophetic information that nobody else had about the nature of Christ's work, about the nature of the church. Paul wants to come and teach them the truths of Christ, in particular, truths about his work in the body of Christ. So that's what he talks about when he says, I want to impart a spiritual gift. One writer here says the spiritual gift was what Paul desired to impart to the Romans for their strengthening. Now, look with me at the book of Ephesians for just a minute. Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. You can keep your place. We're going to come right back here. What is the church? Church is not a building, although we use the word that way. You know, that's the church over here on the corner. The church is a spiritual union of Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, and because of their faith in Christ, they have a spiritual union with the resurrected Savior. And because they all have a spiritual union with the Savior, we also have a spiritual union with one another. We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually, members of one another, Romans 12, 5 says. We're members of one another. We're spiritual members of one another. Well, that was a new message. You know, the church did not exist in the Old Testament era. You had saints, people that were saved, but you did not have the body of Christ. You did not have the body of Christ until you had the glorification of Christ. You had to have the death of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension. And then it says in Acts 2:33 that he poured his spirit out upon his people, and with this baptism, spirit baptism, he created his body, the church. Well, that didn't exist in the Old Testament era. It came about at Pentecost. It was a mystery, something that was hidden previously, but now it's being made known to the world. But they didn't understand that in the earliest days. When Pentecost came on Acts chapter 2, and you had people coming to faith in Christ, and they were receiving this spirit baptism, God did some miraculous work to show the people that something is happening here. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke in languages they'd never learned before. They spoke in tongues. But still, the apostles, not even the apostles, understood the nature of the church. They didn't understand that this is a spiritual union where the Jews and the Gentiles are one. How do we know that? The book of Acts makes it explicitly clear that they didn't understand this message. I mean, think about when Peter received this vision in Acts chapter 10. Now, Peter gets this vision where there's unclean animals, like pigs. And God says, kill this animal and eat it. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, if I say it's clean, don't let anybody say it's unclean. Now, what God was doing is God was teaching Peter in that dream that the Gentiles who had been considered unclean as far as Old Testament legislation, they're not unclean. In Christ, you're clean. In Christ, you're clean. So God gave Peter this dream, this vision, three times. And then it's very fascinating that after Peter had this vision, it says that the Spirit of God spoke to Peter and said, Peter, there's going to be some guys that are coming to your door in just a few moments, and they're coming so that you can come and teach them about Jesus Christ. So you are to go to their house and teach them about Jesus and do so without any misgivings. Don't you dare have hesitation in doing this. So the knock comes on the door. Excuse me, I know why you're here. So Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And the first thing that Peter says to Cornelius is this: you realize how improper it is for me to be here with you. because you're a Gentile and I'm a Jew.
What?
God just told you to go evangelize this guy, and the first thing you say is, you know, it's really wrong for me to be here. Wow. You talk about a winning combination, huh? But Peter begins to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his family. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, works in the heart, opens their heart to faith. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. Don't even say anything. They put their faith in Christ, but then the Spirit of God brought them the spiritual gift of tongues, and they began speaking in foreign languages. Peter knows they're saved, so he turns around to the other Jewish people that were with him, and he said, do you guys have any objection if I baptize these people? What are you going to say? You know that God is saving them. Now understand this. Gentiles could get saved in the Old Testament just like a Jew. How does anybody get saved? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, putting your faith in the living God, repentant faith, turning to God. So in the Old Testament, how did Gentiles get saved? By trusting in the God of Israel, the living God. However, if you were a Gentile in the Old Testament and you wanted to come and belong to the covenant nation, the people of Israel, the people of Abraham, what did you have to do? You had to become a Jewish convert. You have to submit to circumcision if you're a male, and you become a Jewish convert. And that's how it had been for 2,000 years. If you want to belong to the people of Abraham, you become a Jewish convert. What happens here, notice in Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says, remember, you Gentiles in the flesh, you're called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Verse 12, remember that in the Old Testament times, formerly, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, without God. But now, in Christ, you who formerly were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, the body of Christ, you don't become a Jewish convert. You trust in Jesus, and he forgives you. And you become part of the family. Look at verse 19. You guys are no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens. You're citizens. But more than that, you are of God's household. You're family. That was revolutionary to the Jews. It was revolutionary to the apostles. And that's why they had such a stumbling block in the earliest decades. So Paul understands this because for 24 years, Paul has been ministering the gospel, and Paul has been dealing with this problem for 24 years. He's never been to Rome, but he knows that these are problems within the city of Rome as well. The answer to it is the teaching of the Word of God. And that's why he wrote the book of Romans, which is very doctrinal, gospel-centered, because that's the answer to every one of our problems, is knowing the truth of God's Word. So he writes this letter with this focus on the gospel, the work of Christ and his body. Thomas Schreiner from Southern Seminary says, preaching the gospel for Paul involved more than just initial conversion. His goal as an apostle was to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, bringing the Gentile world into submission. Because, dear friends, my greatest need is to be right with God. And that is your greatest need. I'm convinced of that. Do you believe that? I believe that's my greatest need is not to go to college and get a job and make a lot of money. Not to say that going to college and making money is a bad thing. But that is not your greatest need. That's not your greatest need. Our greatest need is to have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ and to be in a growing relationship. Of course, the unsaved world doesn't see it that way, right? You know, this past week when I was working on this study, you know, I look in the news, I see what's going on. Oh, look at the homeless crisis in Los Angeles and Oregon and Seattle. You know, Los Angeles, they have 60,000 plus people living on the streets. And, you know, they're getting things like typhus and medieval diseases that almost were wiped out, and we're bringing them back here with a bunch of fools running, you know, these huge cities. In Seattle, Washington, they spend $1 billion a year just on homelessness. And it's not getting better. It's getting worse. San Francisco, a friend of mine, I was talking to him yesterday. He said, I had to go to San Francisco for business over the last past couple days. He says, wherever you walk in San Francisco, you get two things. You get the smell of human filth, human dung, and the smell of pot. Now what they do, they make drugs legal, they give away needles, they take away any kind of criminal activity, and they think, oh, we're going to fix the problem this way. They have no clue. Now, is this kind of thing, the homelessness, and that, is that a problem? Is that a societal problem? It is. I think it is a huge problem. But I want to tell you this, it's not a real problem. The real problem is redemption from sin through faith in Christ. That's the answer. And this was Paul's passion. Listen, Rome was a city of over 2 million people, and it had all kinds of problems. But our greatest need is not to solve homelessness or poverty. Our biggest need is to see people get saved. And Spurgeon was the one who said, you know, our calling as the church is not to clean up the sewer, it's to go fishing in it. Just keep throwing your line. There's plenty of fish out there. The Lord does the work. The Lord does the work. That brings Paul to verse 12, where he makes another statement unfolding his desire to come to Rome. He says, I want to come, that is, I want to come and be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I want to tell you this, if you have ever traveled cross-culturally and done ministry in some other place, if you come with the right attitude, you are going to get more blessing probably than what you gave to somebody else. Because you go and you get to be with people who love Christ and they worship sacrificially and they give to you sacrificially and you get to get built up. So what Paul is doing is Paul's a little bit softening because he's telling them, I'm going to come and I want to minister to you and I'm going to build you guys up. But you know, it's going to be a two-way street. It's a two-way street. I'm going to get as much blessing from you as you get from me. MacArthur comments on this idea. He says, lest the readers think that Paul had in mind a one-way blessing, he assures them his visit would be to his benefit, just like to theirs. Look at verse 13 with me. Here you come to a fourth and unfolding statement of his desire to come to Rome. He says, now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you, and I've been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. We saw this in Romans chapter 15. You know, for a long time, he's wanted to come, but things have happened. Now, you remember how he is going to get there. He's going to finish this missionary trip when he comes back to Jerusalem, brings back the big offering, and when he's there in the temple area, some Jews are going to try to murder him. The Romans are going to step in, save him from the Jewish mob. They're going to arrest him. And they're going to say, okay, what was your crime, Paul? And Paul says, I didn't do anything. They were trying to murder me. No, you did something. What is it? And every time he tried to give his defense, the Jewish mobs would come and throw a hissy fit. And this went on for 2+ years in Jerusalem and in Judea. And then finally, when they said, well, we'll just send you back to Jerusalem from Caesarea, he says, no, they have a murder plot on my life. I made Hillary angry. They've got a hit out on me. Well, they said, Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. Send me to Rome. And they said, fine, we'll send you to Rome. And then he was 2 years in Rome. So 4 or 5 years of his life, he was in jail. He was under arrest. But he finally made it to Rome the first time, but it was as a prisoner. God took him there according to his plan, you know. So Paul says, I've wanted to come, but, you know, I've just never been able to make it. And one of the reasons why Paul really wanted to go and minister there is because he knew the kinds of problems that were plaguing the church. After 20+ years, he understood the issues that really needed to be addressed. That brings us down to verse 14 to 15. Here's a fifth unfolding statement about his desire to minister in Rome. And this, what he's saying is here, he says, this is part of my apostolic calling. So verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, and to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, as far as I'm concerned, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. When he makes this statement about Greeks and barbarians, and foolish and wise, what he's doing is he's kind of like, you know, describing humanity from two different perspectives. Greek and barbarian would be what kind of language you speak. If you were a cultured Roman, you certainly know the Greek language. On the other hand, if you're just out there in the Gothic tribes of Germany or Gaul, you know, you didn't speak Greek, you're a barbarian, because that's what it sounds like. So he talks about dividing humanity up according to languages, but then he talks about the wise and the foolish, the educated and the uneducated. You have people who've studied philosophy and literature and history, the arts. And then you got the guy that's simply a slave that works as a blacksmith or whatever kind of common trade it was. Paul says, my calling as an apostle is to anybody. If they're breathing, it's part of my mission field. And that's the way that you and I should think. It doesn't matter what kind of social status a person has. Class distinctions. You know, class distinctions were a big deal in Rome. You have people that have been there for centuries and millennia, families with high wealth and high class and high status. Paul says, I don't care about that. You think I'm intimidated by going to Rome? No, he says, verse 15, my mission field is everybody, so I'm ready to go. Class distinctions, education, that doesn't scare me. You know, over the past couple weeks, we've done a lot of evangelism here in the church. We've sent out last week 5,000 conference invitations. We have had information going out on Facebook with paid advertisements. And, you know, most of the comments we've been getting on Facebook have been, hey, praise God, amen. But we've had some ones that have been antagonistic as well, right? And so one person that apparently was a teacher here in town and knows one of the young ladies and was her teacher. So, you know, he said, oh, because our conference is about conquering addictions. And he says, well, the only addiction is religion. I could not stay silent. You know, it's like, okay, this person is poking Christ in the eye. So, you know, I engaged him in some back and forth conversations. And, you know, if I do that, what I want to do is I want to bring it back to the gospel. I want to bring it back to, you know, we're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. You need Christ. That is our real need. So when I said, hey, you know, I'd love you to come and visit. I'll buy you lunch. I want to be your friend. He said, I'm done with this conversation. Okay, that's fine. But I don't want this person to walk away thinking, well, I'm sophisticated and intelligent. You guys are Neanderthals. I want them to hear the gospel. The same thing happened with another one, with an email that we got yesterday. Yeah, Ryan saw that one because this guy sent an email back to us. And he says, you're just a bunch of idiots. You're uninformed, ignorant, blah, blah, blah. I said, thank you for writing back to us. I spent 2 hours yesterday after our men's study to give him, you know, a heartfelt gospel message addressing issues of, you know, the gospel, science, because he says, oh, you don't understand anything. You should go to a high school science class. Why do I do that? I do that because I want these people to hear the message of Christ. You know, quite frankly, I don't like getting into these kinds of debates. But when Paul says here, he says, listen, I'm under obligation to every human being, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. That's why I'm eager to come and preach the gospel, because, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, Jews first and Greeks. Everybody needs to hear about Christ. You, my dear Christian friends, you are messengers of the gospel. You have an obligation just like I have an obligation. Are you fulfilling that responsibility to the name of Christ to tell others about his son? Don't be ashamed about it. The words on this email, this guy, oh, you're just ignorant people, blah, blah, blah. I said, you know, that's really not a very gracious way to talk to somebody. But I want you to understand the truth. Every human being needs to hear about Jesus Christ. So Paul says, am I ashamed of the gospel? Ashamed? Are you crazy? I'm not intimidated by big shots in Rome, sophisticated, wealthy people. I'm going to go tell them about Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh for my sake and for your sake. He's God in flesh that died on the cross to pay for my sins and your sins. He's God in flesh that conquered the curse of death. He rose again from the dead. He's coming back. And every single one of us has an appointment to stand before him. Really short time, right? Yeah. Yeah, we're going to stand before him. Before you know it, you know, we're going to be standing before God to give an account for how we're serving him, how we're living. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God, he says here. Now listen, here's the neat thing. You preach it, he does the rest. Our calling is not to convert somebody. We have a responsibility to bring them the gospel, and we can use things like apologetics to help people understand they've got some wrong thinking. In other words, if somebody says, oh, you Christians are just ignorant, anti-intellectual people, which is what some of these people said. Really? You know, how intellectual is it to say that everything in the whole universe just magically appeared out of nothing, which is what you have in Big Bang Theory, right? Everything out of nothing? That's bad science. That is unscientific. We believe in a supernatural God who created. There's nothing unscientific about that. It's biblical. Now you have to believe it. How about the idea that this whole cosmos out there somehow magically organized itself into orderly galaxies? That goes against everything we know in physics. That goes against the law of entropy that says everything is going into a state of chaos and disorder. How about the idea that everything that was in this universe, somehow it produced life? It's called abiogenesis, life coming out of non-life. That is terrible science. Never anywhere have they observed, even when they tried to bring life out of non-life, never happens. That is unscientific, and yet this is what you have in evolution. A big bang, everything out of nothing, everything organized itself. Non-organic material became living material, and then this scum in the pond that had some kind of biology in it became increasingly complex until it became you and me. We're reorganized pond scum. Oh, well, you don't understand. No, but that is the theory. That is completely unscientific. So don't be afraid when you have people that mock you and they put you down and they say, well, you're just, you know, ignorant, you don't understand science. Oh, no, your Christian faith is extremely good science. And if you understand some of the basics about this, you know, hopefully by God's grace, you might be able to engage some of these people and by the work of the Spirit, help them to see, you know what, maybe I'm not so smart. And let the Spirit of God bring them to repentance. Preach the gospel. Dwight Moody said, the gospel is like a lion. Just open the cage and get out of the way. Paul says, the gospel, God's righteousness is found in the gospel. What does that mean? I'm going to condense down a bunch of theological meanderings. We're sinners. We're guilty before a holy God. But if you will trust in the blood of his son, who paid for your sin on the cross, God will give an exchange. He'll take your sin that makes you unrighteous, he places it on Christ, and then he takes the righteousness of Christ that doesn't belong to you, and he gives it to you. That's the gospel. You don't get to heaven by being good, by earning, by achieving. You get it because something very, very unfair happened. The Son of God took your sin. So I have nothing to bring, everything to gain. The righteousness of God coming to you through faith alone. And it's faith alone. So he closes here in verse 17. As it is written, it's always been this way. The righteous man will live by faith. From faith to faith, completely, only by trusting in him. What are the lessons for us to learn and apply as we close? I'd say this. Ultimately, there's one thing that matters, and it's, are you trusting in Christ and growing in your knowledge and walking with him? Oh, we got all kinds of problems in the world. You know, just go down the street. There's people on the corner, you know, homelessness, drug addiction, whatever it is. Yeah, those are problems, but that's not our biggest problem. Listen, if you are walking with the Lord. That's the most important thing. You know, yesterday I got a message early in the morning from one of our friends that are from our church in Los Angeles. And she sent a news article because a couple days ago there was another family from our church in Torrance, and their son, Adam, had been with some friends at Lake Havasu, and he got knocked off the front of the boat, and he got hit by the propeller and was killed about 3 or 4 days ago. And so I got that note, and I called Mauricio, the father, yesterday and talked to him. And they had, one of the boys, one of the friends of the kid had jumped in and grabbed Adam and was holding on to him, but he was just being overwhelmed with the whole thing. And he let go, and he said, you know, Adam, he says he looked kind of like Jesus on the cross as he went down. His arms were extended. And then the body disappeared for about 2 days. They discovered the body like the day before yesterday, and they found him. So Mauricio and Heather and the family went up to Havasu, and I called him. And, you know, I'm trying to talk to him. I can't talk. I'm so heartbroken for them. And Mauricio, who's from Mexico City originally, he says, well, he goes, you know, we trust the Lord. He goes, and they, you know, they love soccer. He goes, the Lord must have needed a good forward on his team in heaven. That's faith. That's what we need. Just to trust the Lord. Amen. I ask your mercy and tenderness upon the Gomez family. Comfort them, O God. Use this somehow in your wisdom. Use it for good. We know that you use all things for good for those that love you. You're a good God. You're a loving God. You're a wise God, and you're a powerful, sovereign God. And I know we can trust you in all of these things. I know we can trust you. Thank you for the grace that you've given to the Gomez's, that they're rejoicing in you and they're trusting in you. Please continue to comfort them. Oh God, take the truth that we've heard this morning. Work in our hearts. Humble us. Break us. Mold us into the people you've called us to be. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.